And as you take your seat, you can turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John 16, verses 1 through 15 is our text for this morning on this Pentecost Sunday, 2019. Incidentally, the reading is also in your bulletin as the third scripture lesson for this morning. So you can follow along there in the English Standard Version. John 16, 1 through 15. Pentecost, of course, is the time the church looks back and marks the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus came and was crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven, he made a promise. He promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would carry on the ministry, as we see in the Acts of the Apostles and later on in the Epistles. The Holy Spirit would do much in the way of the Christian life. And so I'd like to focus this morning not so much on the exact incident of Pentecost, but some things Jesus said prior to Pentecost. In fact, prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And we find that in John's Gospel, chapter 16. I want you to notice two things this morning. Number one, Jesus' preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we find that in verses 1 through 6. Jesus' preparation, and we might say of his disciples, for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, Jesus' description of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And again, to his disciples, he says this in verses 7 through 15. So along with an outline of the message, let's pray and ask for God's grace and illumination as we study the Word together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Heavenly Father, we desire to see Jesus and Him only. Lord, we pray that you would touch our hearts and that, Lord, not by the power of human speech, but only by the power of your Spirit, that you would teach us, convict us, encourage us of all that we study today. Bless us, Lord, to that end now. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Jesus' preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 6. And there are two movements in these verses. First of all, he warns his disciples of coming persecution. In verse 1, referring to all that he has said in chapter 15 about the world's hatred of himself and the hatred of his disciples that they would experience. Jesus says in verse 1, "All this I've told you to keep you from falling away." If you read chapter 15, you'll see all those things that Jesus said about persecution. And Jesus was concerned that the intensity of the opposition against his disciples that they would experience after his departure, he was concerned that if they were not prepared for it, it might lead them to fall away from the faith. And Jesus goes on in verse 2 to describe some particulars of this opposition. Look at verse 2a. "They will put you out of the synagogue." In other words, following Jesus Christ, being a disciple of his, will lead to expulsion from the synagogue. We see this earlier in the Gospel of John with the man born blind in chapter 9. You remember he professed faith in Christ and the Pharisees ejected him. They threw him out of the synagogue. They were angry. They were jealous of Jesus. Later on in chapter 12, John tells us that Jewish leaders who professed faith in Christ did it secretly. They didn't want anybody to know because they would be thrown out of the synagogue. And so it was difficult for them. But worse, look at the latter part of verse 2. John goes on to say, as Jesus says, "A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." And we see that fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles. Stephen, after he preached that wonderful sermon in Acts chapter 7, was stoned to death. In fact, those who heard were so angry, they gnashed their teeth at him, all because of a message about a Messiah named Jesus. Later on, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul in Acts 8 and 9, he sought to destroy the church with murderous threats against the disciples. In fact, Luke says in Acts 9 he was breathing out threats. This man was filled with rage and anger over what? Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus continues in verse 4a, "But I said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So when these persecutions happened, they would remember Jesus' warnings, so they would not think that everything had gone wrong. And let us hold in mind Jesus' warnings. Persecution is a part of life. If you stand for Jesus Christ and you make that known publicly, you will be persecuted in some form or fashion. Sometimes it'll be more or less intense, but it will come. People will not like you. I remember years ago on an evangelism call, going out to share the gospel in the home of a young girl who was 16 years old. And we were relating the things of faith and the facts of faith. And I could hear this heavy breathing in the kitchen and sighing. And then this woman came out in a rage and basically said, "Leave now. We are good church members. We don't need to hear this." So we got up and we left. And I marveled as a young man about the intense opposition that comes from some people because the gospel makes them so uncomfortable. So Jesus warns his disciples of this coming persecution. And notice, secondly, he acknowledges the disciples' sorrow over his departure. In verses 4 through 6, 4b, Jesus makes a distinction between being with them. "I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." And in verse 5, he says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?'" It's interesting, earlier Peter did ask, "Lord, I want to go with you." Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And of course, Peter said, "I'm ready to die for you," and he never could really fulfill that commitment. Well, somehow the disciples now are not asking. And I think Jesus is setting the tone for what he's about to say concerning the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to him who sent me." That is, I'm going back to the Father. "Yet none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?'" Disciples still are kind of dull. They don't understand what Jesus is about to do, to be handed over, to be crucified, and to be raised from the grave 3 days later. And so they're perplexed. And Jesus goes on in verse 6, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And Jesus comments that they are filled with grief because of all that he has said. Now the point is, the Lord firmly and yet lovingly prepares his disciples for his departure and the difficulties they will face in the future. And that's very important, not only for them at that time, but also for us now. The Lord gives us grace. The Lord prepares us. And the Lord enables us to continue even after his departure. And we do that by faith. We do that by faith. The Christian life begins and ends with faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And every believer must live by faith. In fact, Hebrews 11 also says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so Jesus prepares his disciples for what he's about to say in verses 7 through 15. He's going to give a description of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice four words, or remember four words, if you would, in terms of this description. They are, number one, mediation. Number two, conviction. Number three, revelation. And number four, glorification. These are the things that the Holy Spirit will do. Quickly, mediation. That is to say, the Spirit will mediate the presence of Christ. Look at verse 7. What a beautiful verse. "In order to alleviate their grief, Jesus assures them that his going away would be to their advantage." Look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is alluding to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this verse reminds us of the foundational work of the Holy Spirit, namely to mediate the very presence of the living Christ, to comfort us, to strengthen us, and fortify us so that we do not go astray from the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus makes it clear that he will go away and subsequently send the helper, the counselor, to help the disciples deal with grief and fear. Why was Jesus going away? Why was it impossible for the Holy Spirit to come while he was still here? Well, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus was just as fully human as he was divine, the God-man. And therefore, his body was not, as we say in theological circles, ubiquitous. It couldn't be in all places at all times. Of course, God Almighty is. But his Son, who came to earth to die for our sins, was fully God and fully man. And so as Jesus went back up in his ascension to his cessation, to be seated next to the Father, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And it would be so much better than the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what he is saying? It is to your advantage that I go away. I can imagine myself as one of the apostles saying, no, it won't. Don't move a muscle. And you know what happened when Jesus was turned over? The Spirit has not come yet. The disciples start to falter. Peter turned on Jesus. Even after he was resurrected, the disciples were skeptical. The women came and told him. There was skepticism, there was unbelief, there was faltering. Until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and empowered these weak, foolish, dull fishermen and tradesmen to be empowered to go forward as followers of Christ. He will mediate the presence of Jesus. That's why Jesus said in John in another place, I will not leave you. I will come to you. But not just to a band of 12 men. The Great Commission makes it clear that this Spirit would be poured out on the Jews first, and it would go forward beyond the borders of Israel to everywhere in the world. And that's why Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mediation. Well, the second term is conviction. The Spirit brings conviction to the world in verses 8 through 11. And Jesus describes the Spirit's conviction in three specific areas. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus goes on to explain each one of these. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It's interesting that Jesus says that. You see, this is the great sin. We think about all the other sins that we commit when we tell a lie, or when we hate someone in our heart, or if we were to steal something or have an immoral thought. Those are certainly sins. They're actual sins. But you see, the greatest sin of all is to reject Jesus. Because he's the only one that can deal with your sin and mine. He's the only one that can make atonement for it. He's the only one that can give grace to me after it. I receive forgiveness to find a way out of and from my sin. Sin's almost a lost word. We know it's lawlessness, according to 1 John, but equally it's a refusal of God's grace. It is the proud assertion that we can atone for our sins. And that's why Jesus says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus says, believe in me, he means more than just an intellectual assent. He means to trust him, to submit to him, to own him, to embrace him, and to follow him, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a relationship. And we can see this illustrated, this exposing ministry of the Holy Spirit, classically on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached about Jesus and how that sinful hearts and minds led to his crucifixion. And the Bible says in Acts 2, they were cut to the heart. That's what conviction of sin is. It's when you stop comparing yourself. I stop comparing myself with everyone else out there and making myself think that I'm a pretty good guy to the point where I realize I'm just like everyone else out there. I'm a sinner. There is corruption inside of me. There is birth sin, and I have committed actual sins. And there is no way for me to make atonement for those sins. He goes on to say concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. The world's idea of righteousness is very different from God's. Human beings must be convinced of the emptiness, the hollowness of self-righteousness before they can appreciate and embrace God's righteousness in Jesus Christ. Most people in the world today don't like even the word sin. It's all but vanished from our society. And that is because people compare themselves with others, and they fancy that they're righteous. But the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, by which he goes back to the Father, vindicate Jesus as the only righteous one. He's the standard. And that's why Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, and God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, by Jesus' crucifixion and death and resurrection, he basically established the righteousness that every one of us needs and every one of us lacks and that only he can provide. He went back to the Father, having paid the penalty for our sins, having made atonement for our sins. And as a result of fulfilling the Father's will to be the sacrifice and the atonement for human sin, he earned the right to be able to give us his righteousness as a free gift. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, by his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Jesus, who was judged and condemned as a criminal, actually issued judgment upon the real guilty party. Isn't that amazing? The sinless Son of God was judged as a troublemaker, as one who caused scandal, as an insurrectionist, and he was put on a cross. But the irony is, when Jesus died on the cross, the real culprit, the real criminal, Satan himself, was judged and dealt with on the cross. That's why 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Bible makes it clear that the devil holds men and women, boys and girls, in bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and died for all of our sins in order to set us free. That's why Paul said what he said in our New Testament reading today in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. Christ is the one who kept the law. Christ is the one who paid for all of our infractions against the law. And so the ruler of this world is judged. He's judged. And that has another implication, because Satan has been judged and doomed. It's one of the reasons why in every human being there is a sense that there will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of accountability. Otherwise, as I've often said, If there were not a judgment, if there were not a day of accountability, none of our actions would have any meaning whatsoever. Your name, your life, your blood and sweat, your devotion to your work, every day of our lives, we'd like to think we have significance. But if there is no right and no wrong and there is no judgment, none of that matters. None of it. There will be a day of accounting. And as Paul says, there is no condemnation on that day of judgment for those who are found in Christ Jesus. Those who exercise faith in Him and know Him. In these ways, the Holy Spirit, like a personal counselor, applies the good news of Jesus to the hearts of individuals. The Spirit is the powerful advocate. He's the helper. He's the counselor who goes before the church to bring the world under conviction. And when the counselor proves the world wrong in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, it will lead to either repentance and salvation or hardening of the heart and condemnation. You can't be neutral concerning Jesus. Either His person and His work leads to conviction, repentance, and salvation, or it leads to a hardened heart and rejection and condemnation. Now, these three ideas, sin and righteousness and judgment, belong to the common stock of ethical concepts which jostle in today's pluralistic society. We talk about our problems economically. We talk about our problems socially. They all come back to these things, sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And they're just as relevant now as they were back then. There are many churches that do not preach about sin anymore. They do not call people to repent. They do not speak about judgment. But ladies and gentlemen, as I mentioned, when the Word of God goes out and the Word is powerful, it brings about that kind of conviction. In Acts chapter 24, verses 22 through 25, you remember Governor Felix? The Apostle Paul sat down and began to discourse on righteousness, self-control or discipline, and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Those concepts, just as relevant back then, just as powerful as they are now. Well, I must move on. Mediation. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. Conviction. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. The third concept is revelation. And that is, the Spirit will bring revelation to Christ's church. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Jesus says, "I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And He goes on in verse 13 to tell them, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." He's already been called the Spirit of Truth in John 14 and John 15. And so the Spirit would guide Jesus' disciples into all truth. That is to say, He will reveal and communicate the very Word and the will of Almighty God. Additionally, Jesus says at the end of verse 13, "He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will make the future known to you." And ladies and gentlemen, what we call this is inspiration. The Holy Spirit would inspire the writers of sacred Scripture. Jesus would give them the truth to jot down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, and training in righteousness." And Peter himself in 2 Peter 1, he says, "I'll tell you something, the written Scripture is more important than my eyewitness account." He says, "We were with Him on the holy mountain. We were with Jesus whenever He was transfigured. But you know what's more important? The word of the prophets, which you would do well to pay attention to." We would do just the reverse these days. Many often don't read their Bibles. They don't see the importance of looking into God's word. They want an experience. Seeing is believing. The Bible says just the opposite. And the Spirit of God would reveal the Word and the will of God to the disciples. And ladies and gentlemen, while we as individual followers of Jesus don't experience inspiration, we experience illumination. And that is to say that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, opens our minds to understand sacred Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:14-15. I don't know about you, but I used to read the Bible from cover to cover, couldn't think of anything or why the stuff was written, didn't make any sense to me until I had that aha moment where I believe the Holy Spirit made it clear that Jesus died for my sins and He opened my mind. Perhaps He did the same to you, to understand the Word. He reveals the things of God to us through the Scriptures. And you notice the final thing, glorification. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit does not exist for Himself. And yet there are many corners of Christianity where one person of the Trinity is highlighted to the neglect, even the disposal of the others. The Spirit of God would mediate the presence of Christ. And just as Jesus submitted to the Father, the Holy Spirit submits to the Son. And He brings glory to the Son. No wonder Jesus said, "All who glorify me, they glorify the Father." Jesus has made the triune God known to us. And since His ascension back to heaven, the Spirit of God continues to make the triune God known to us. And it's all for that goal of glorifying Christ. The Spirit of God does not glorify itself. He glorifies Jesus. Quickly, just a couple of words of application. This passage offers some challenges. This passage challenges us concerning the ground of our relationship to Jesus. Is it by faith? Is Jesus' presence mediated through His Holy Spirit enough for me in my daily walk with Him? Or am I looking for some sort of experience? I've got to believe the Word and trust what He says. Number two, this passage offers a challenge to the substance of our faith. Have I experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Have I negotiated the truths, the realities of sin, my need for righteousness, and the judgment to come? Often I hear people these days talk about Jesus, and it's that they got a Happy Meal at McDonald's. There is not a sense of sin or the need for righteousness or the fact that judgment is coming. But that's what the Scripture says. And so we have to examine our faith. What is the substance of my faith? Does it include my negotiation of these things? A third challenge. This passage offers a challenge to the authority of our faith. Is it sacred Scripture or something else? And fourthly, this passage offers a challenge to the goal of our faith, to love, honor, and serve and glorify Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the Christian life. If we try to glorify ourselves, serve ourselves, honor ourselves, or even others, that's not the goal of Christianity. Just like the Spirit glorifies the Son, so all of Jesus' followers seek to glorify Him. All this begins with a personal relationship to Christ. You read about Him in the Gospels. You trust Him that He died not just for sinners out there, but for in here. He died for me personally. Therefore, I want to turn my life over to Him. I want to submit to Him. I want to obey Him and trust Him to give me the righteousness I lack and to forgive me of all my sins. Have you done that? If you haven't, I challenge you to. Do it today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, on this Pentecost Sunday, we thank You for the pouring out of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, You continue to mediate the presence of Jesus. Help us to be in Your Word. Help us to be convicted of our sin, the need for righteousness, and the judgment to come, that we may in earnest tell others. Lord, help us to live to glorify You. These are the workings of the Spirit of God. Help us, Lord, to see them clearly. And not only in the pages of Scripture, but in our lives. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn this morning, which is appropriate. Breathe on me, breath of God. And we'll sing verses 1 and 4 only. Verses 1 and 4 only of number 334. Let's